Open to Deuteronomy chapter 33 this time. Chapter 33. In this lesson, I want to finish off dealing with this last and fifth critical issue, which is the issue of Moses' last acts, including the Song of Moses, and then what he does here in chapter 33. And then we'll make a little bit of a transition as we go into Romans once again and pick it up. But what I'm after is that we just kind of appreciate the fact that these things that we've been going over here for many months now, you know, they're just the beginning, really, of understanding God's program with Israel. There's a tremendous amount that we haven't talked about that actually goes to what these five installments of the fifth course of punishment are about, and how the prophets, almost all of them, come along, in fact all of them do, from Isaiah through Malachi, and focus upon that period of time. And they all speak to these five installments and that part of the time schedule of God's program with Israel. So we really, that's an awful lot of the Bible, and so we really haven't had an opportunity to go back and look at some of the things that I'm hoping won't be a problem, but if they are, we'll just have to go back and fill in when we do have a problem arise. But as you finish off this great song of Moses and Moses' last acts and how it so nicely points back, even though it's looking at the period out here of the Lord's day of wrath, it points them back to the time when God made that additional covenant and that he's finally going to put that into effect. And of course, that can be done based upon the Davidic covenant, the five mandates of that. It can be based upon the new covenant that he brings in at Calvary and the effects and ramifications of that. So it's not an isolated issue, but it is, again, one of those covenants that seems to not get very much attention, and yet God gives it a great deal of attention. Once that song is finished, that remnant is going to sing out there, Moses' final act has got to do with what he's going to do in this chapter, in chapter 33. You have his actual final act recorded here, which is God having Moses come along and bless the nation tribe by tribe. He takes all 12 tribes. And then chapter 34 comes along after that and just simply describes Moses' death. But I want to point out one very critical issue here, and that's really all we're going to have time to deal with. In chapter 33, as Moses blesses Israel, I think it's something that you can deal with more on your own and get some details and appreciation of on your own. But I just want to bring this out that hopefully it will help you to gain more of an appreciation of what's going on here in connection with God's program with Israel. Let's take up at least let's look at the first five verses here in chapter 33. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy land. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even an inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun." There is that very endearing term of God's upright, righteous ones. "And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together." And you see in verse 6, he starts with one of the tribes, Reuben. And then he goes on, talks about Judah and Levi. And you can just let your eyes scan down. You see the tribes come up as he blesses them. Well, what I'm after here is that as you go down through this, actually you'll see verse 1 is kind of an introductory verse. And then the actual blessing begins in verse 2. And it runs all the way down to verse 29, which is the end of the chapter. But I want to make sure you appreciate is what I mentioned this once before, and it's that this blessing that Moses is giving here is quite a bit different from a similar passage, or what seems to be a similar passage, what oftentimes Bible writers talk about as a similar passage that takes place back when Jacob blesses the nation in Genesis chapter 49. And he brings his sons together now. His sons, his 12 sons that were actually there, represent the 12 tribes that are going to be make up the rest of the nation of Israel. And he goes through a blessing of them back in Genesis 49. But this is different from that. It's not the same. And when you're back in Genesis 49, Jacob, when he blesses them and talks about his sons and the things he says about them, he says about them in the latter days before he died. Moses does the same thing. He's just ready to die. Moses is going to bless Israel, and he's going to talk about the tribes, and he's going to look out to their latter days. All right? So in both of those things, you do have them looking out to the latter days. These are their latter days, especially the fourth and fifth installment, and most especially the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. They both look forward to those latter days, but Moses is going to look forward to the latter days of Israel, unlike Jacob. He's not going to view them and the things that are going to come upon the nation in view of, I don't have it on the board, but I can point back here, and you know what I'm pointing at. Moses' blessing is looking at the latter days, but not in view of the law contract and their failures under it. That's the big difference. Jacob does that. He looks at them as they go to their latter days, but Moses is looking at them not in view of the things that are going to come upon them in view of the law contract. He's going to look forward with the blessings he gives to the things that come upon Israel in view of God's Jehovah-ness. And that's a big difference. Moses' blessings are entirely different than Jacob's blessings. And I bring that out because people do oftentimes try to take these two passages and make them parallel to each other. But they try to match them up, but they get frustrated sometimes, but that's because they're not designed to be matched up. Because Moses is blessing Israel in view of God's Jehovah-ness, not in view of them going under a law contract or any of those kinds of things, but in view of his Jehovah-ness and his grace. And that's very critical. In fact, there's a verse in here that becomes one that is going to be very critical for them to operate upon out here as far as them having the hope of the help that they're going to get. So that's one of the things when you deal with this, you may look at and be able to see and discern on your own as you go down through those blessings. But the best way to see that is to look really at about four or five verses right here in the middle of it. Come down and see what Moses says. Really, come down to the... In fact, let's, for time's sake, let's come all the way down to the near the end of the chapter. Let's come down to verse 26, where that, if you have in your Bible a paragraph marking there, it's the final paragraph of the chapter. Chapter 33, verse 26. Now, after Moses gets done mentioning the tribes individually, he ends up by saying this, verse 26, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun." Again, there's that expression again of the Lord's upright, righteous nation. "There's none like the God unto the God of Jeshurun." This is the verse I'm after. "Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky." Everything he's looking at is in view of God coming to their aid when they're in their exhaustion, riding upon the heavens and being their help, and his excellency upon the sky. "The eternal God is thy refuge," verse 27 says, "and underneath are the everlasting arms." Ever wonder where that hymn came from? This is where it came from. "And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." Israel, very important, then, at the time out here, when that kingdom is established, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. He takes them right through the very end of it and pushes out now into the end of it. After God has come, after the Lord comes and rides upon the heavens in his help and in his excellency on the sky, and he provides the full deliverance and the avengement, then into the kingdom they go. Israel will then shall dwell in safety alone, and that's what he's described in his blessings. That's what they've just gone through hearing, tribe by tribe, is that they're dwelling in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop his dew, drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Man, that couldn't have been, that hasn't been something for all these centuries. Finally, happiness is in the land. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that happy issue is an issue that gets talked about by the Lord Jesus Christ here when he's talking about blessed, the happiness they're going to enjoy out there and all of that kind of thing. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, that Jehovah saved them. They didn't save themselves. That puts the whole thing with a big exclamation point. Saved by the Lord. They didn't save themselves. That law contract could do nothing but destroy them. The shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. All the blessing that he goes through here pertains to the issue of God riding upon the heavens in their help. They all pertain to the issue of God's Jehovah is providing all that blessing for them. And they're being blessed in the land. That issue is totally apart from their own performance and their own works. They're not blessed on the basis of their works and performance. They're he saved them. He provided it all. So it points back to the Deuteronomy 29 and 30 contract. Moses stands there before they cross over. Actually, we could go to this one here. Israel is in army bivouac, and they're ready to cross over into the land. Moses is up here on Mount Nebo, and just before they cross over, they get that song, and Moses blesses them. He's looking beyond the things that they're going to experience by their law contract. He's looking at the blessings that's going to come upon them based upon that Jehovah contract. And in view of the song of witness, the song of Moses, God says what he's going to do at a particular time in that history when it's gone by. He blesses them as the God of Jeshurun, with himself as their king. God himself is going to be their king, reigning, as he said, in their midst, having ridden upon the sky in their help, having saved them. Having made them, that's why, by the way, when he says that there, that's why Paul says later on in Romans that we're going to be dealing with, all Israel shall be saved. He's saying that based upon that. Paul's understanding of that additional covenant was very acute. He understood exactly what was going on. And that's why he could say that. And hopefully that'll enhance what your understanding of that's about. And he saves them. He's going to he's going to then make them dwell alone. And he's the one that made them tread upon the high places of the nation. They get a tread upon the high place. Those blessings they'll experience out in that kingdom is all based upon his Jehovahness and his grace. And the last thing that Moses ever says to Israel is more or less what this. This is what this whole thing comes down to. I mean, usually a man's last words are important. And the very last thing he says to that nation before he dies is the critical issue here is not that contract made and signed on to at Sinai. In fact, there's going to come a day, by the time Christ was on this earth, God wasn't even there. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't in the temple. And he wouldn't have cared any more if they had sacrificed or didn't sacrifice. They were going through a ritual without meaning. And God didn't care. If the coals on the altar had gone cold, it wouldn't have mattered a whit to God, because it had gone cold long before that with him. Through Isaiah, he said, I've had all the sacrifices I can take. As far as I'm concerned, you can shut the whole thing down. And that's what happened. So Moses comes along and he says, that's all that ever is going to get you. And he says, basically, the whole thing comes down to this. Here's the hard, long lesson you're going to have to learn. It's only by God's Jehovahness and grace that you're ever going to be in that land what He wants you to be. That's the only way they're ever going to get and be what His purpose and His plan is for them to be. Well, basically, that's how then chapter 34 ends up, or 33 ends up. 34 describes the death of Moses, and there's a little bit there about Joshua, and Joshua's now ready to take over, and that, of course, goes well for a while, but then you know, very shortly after that, the book of Judges comes along. It actually begins experiencing some of the blessings under Joshua, but it doesn't last. And once you hit the book of Judges, the whole thing is just a spiral down to that fifth course coming upon them and the times of the Gentiles. Now, that's basically the end of what we wanted to cover, or the material I wanted to go over as far as those five critical issues of the Exodus stage. And hopefully that sets you up to be able to deal with things in your Bible much better, and especially when you come over to Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I just want to mention some things here that I don't know how long or how short this will be, but I wanted to have this chart once again in front of us, the fifth course of punishment. I went to the trouble to put all the years up there because by not talking about something, I want you to understand I'm not saying that something is not important. This is critically important. Because actually what occurs in the fifth course of punishment has such huge bearing, especially upon these gospel accounts here. And this is where most Christians today go to find their information. The majority of believers today who sit in church on Sunday today are going to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to find the information that they think they should operate on. Part of that is because the pastors teaching them are, I mean this in the nicest way possible, they are stupid. They are ignorant of God's program with Israel. And I mean that because all you have to do is have, I'm not even talking about a 75% understanding of it. If you have a 40-50% understanding of what God was doing in between Genesis to Malachi, there is no way. I don't care what editor came in and stuck in the middle of your Bible there the word New Testament. You would never, ever conclude that anything new was beginning in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You would not go there to find your marching orders or the body of information to put your Christian life into practice. If you don't rightly divide, and I want to come back to this because that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to nail down to a degree that God has the Apostle Paul dedicate three chapters. It'd be one thing if he dedicated an entire chapter. He dedicates three chapters out of a 16-chapter book. Three whole chapters are dedicated to nothing but making sure that when you get done with that, you will never, ever step into God's program with Israel and try to function by means of it. If you do, you'll die. And I do not mean physically. You will functionally die doing that. That's why it's so critical. And you're going to if for folks who don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to be totally lost and make a mess out of God's word. Especially the gospel accounts, especially Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. and you'll make a mess out of the way you live your Christian way of life. I'm going to illustrate that in a moment. And it's sad. I mean, it's pathetic and it's sad. And it's something that we in this assembly need to realize. We do this all the time. And I know some of you know this, and maybe I'm out of line saying this, but it just seems like we don't realize oftentimes how critical the information you and I have is to the remainder of the body of Christ. Most of the body of Christ today is functionally dead, and they don't even know it. And it's the greatest success story of Satan. But how do you get that across to somebody whose church is full, this one isn't, whose church is going to go on, this one probably won't? I don't. Maybe you don't know the thread we're hanging on, but believe me, there'll come a day, and it won't be long, that this will all be gone. But that's okay. I mean, those things happen. The economy hits us all. But they see huge numbers and huge choirs, huge ministries of all different kinds. And how can you go up to somebody like that and say, do you realize that your church is the greatest success story that Satan ever had? By the way, I would suggest you don't do that. But that is, I will, by the way, I will gladly give up my pulpit and go back to work and no longer do this job rather than ever go into that kind of thing. I'll do that gladly. But I am not going to pull some kind of money-making scheme here to try to keep the doors open and try to get and compromise, which I would have to do in the process, the right division of God's Word and the teaching of this sonship life. But that's exactly how... That's just the way the cards are. That's just the way the game is today. That's how we find things. That's the situation we're in. And most people today think that you're in some kind of cult or that you're satanic in the way that it, because you come along and say, what, you can't live the Sermon on the Mount. You can't live your life that way. That's ignoring our whole educational program. And it's sad, but I just want to the remainder of God's program with Israel. What I want to get back to is we kind of finished here, and we really haven't looked at these installments the way that I wanted to look at them or the way that we should, because the remainder of God's program has to do with Israel going under the, you know, from the time you get to the prophets, all the prophets view the fifth course of punishment. Through, let's pretend that this dispensation isn't here, so we don't have Romans through Philemon in our Bible. But everything else in God's Word, basically from Isaiah on, has to do with this period of time. That's a large part of God's Word. And we haven't really even touched on some of those things as much as I'd like to, but it all has to do with Israel going under those courses. In fact, once you get to the book of Judges, the remainder of God's Word has to do with Israel under the five courses of punishment. So the bulk of their history and the bulk of the Bible deals specifically with Israel's history as they're under those courses, and the bulk of that when they're under this final one, the fifth one. We really haven't sufficiently talked about these installments, and we need to sometime set aside some time to get to Daniel and begin dealing with these numbers that I always have up above here. Where you have, once the nation goes under the fifth course of punishment, those times of the Gentiles begin. And don't get tripped up with that. Paul's going to talk about the fullness of the Gentiles become in. That's, by the way, everybody wants to know, when is the rapture? When's the dispensation of grace going to end? That's when it's going to end. Paul tells you when it's going to end. When the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So don't ask anymore. But the times of the Gentiles refers to the entirety of Israel's program under the fifth course when they're under Gentile rulership. And Daniel comes along and what God has been given in kind of a generalized way as far as their time schedule is concerned, Daniel's going to come along and give great detail And he details out the time periods of these installments. And you start to get more information, especially about this final installment and what's going to occur here. He talks about what's going to happen on the calendar when Messiah is cut off. He's going to talk about great details about the final installment and what's going to happen and transpire out there and everything. And most of you are aware that Daniel is a prophetic book that is dealt with by most prophecy writers, but we haven't actually dealt with it really enough. And interestingly enough, by the way, if you kind of look where Daniel sits in your Bible, he sits in the middle of the prophets. He's at the end of the majors. He's the final major one, just before the 12 minor ones. So he kind of sits in the middle of all the prophets. So that ought to tell you something. All those minor prophets, man, they're going to be all about, especially that final course of punishment, or final installment of the fifth course. But he actually comes, Daniel gives the details of that time schedule under the fifth course. And all the other prophets give further details about those installments. We don't have time to look at a lot of this stuff. I just want to mention some things, though, but we're going to look at a couple of things here. Actually, what Daniel does, there's two chapters. We're not going to go to them. When we get a chance to, we're going to hit them pretty hard. But there's actually two chapters that are really critical in Daniel as far as the time schedule is concerned, and it's the 11th and 12th chapters. What he does in Daniel 11 and 12, God gives Daniel the map of all of this from especially the second, third, fourth, and fifth installment. He gives him the map. If you remember, come over to... I'm just going to do this so you can turn to something and look at it. But we're not going to deal with it right now. But come over to the 24th chapter of Matthew. There comes a point in the Lord's earthly ministry where his disciples want to know about how the rest of the time schedule is going to be fulfilled. And God intentionally holds things, certain details back that he doesn't give to the prophets, but he allows the Lord Jesus Christ to give. Christ is going to fulfill a threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ is going to prophesy. And so he's going to unveil and reveal some secrets, some mysteries concerning the kingdom and some things concerning the time schedule. For instance, none of the prophets foresaw this. None of them saw this 1 year of extension and forbearance and mercy. Some of them say things that may allude to that, but they didn't see that the time schedule aspect of it. Christ did. Christ is the one who actually gets to extend that. But what I'm after is that when he gets to chapter 24 here, if you read through this, some very famous passages are here. But what he's doing is he's going to come along and in chapter 24 overlay what he says as an overlay of Daniel's map in chapter 11 and 12, and Christ is going to start filling in gaps and giving further details about it. Notice as it starts out, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be there left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us what these things shall be. What shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? The reason I bring you to Matthew 24 is because this is one of the most screwed up chapters of the Bible. And that simply is because of some problems people have in rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's not so much because people want to say that there's not a rapture that's going to take place at the end of this dispensation. Many will say that. Some now won't. But the debate is, is it going to be pre-tribulation rapture? Is it going to be post-tribulation rapture? Is it going to be mid-tribulation rapture? Is it going to be this or that kind of rapture? All of that debate is because of failure to rightly divide the word of truth. The rapture is never, ever mentioned in the Bible anywhere except in Paul's epistles. Nowhere. There's not one mention of the rapture in Matthew 24. Has nothing to do with it. There's no mention of the rapture in Revelation 1. And I don't know if you know why I'm saying that, but again, if scholars were in here, I'd have sticks, I'd be poking them in the eyes. Because they all say, well, when John was taken up to heaven on the Lord's day, that's the rapture of the church, and we're all going to be raptured on Sunday. Do you know that there's people that believe that? The Lord's day is not Sunday. That's the Lord's day. By the way, John wasn't the first one taken into that day either. But if memory serves me right, and that could be wrong, but if memory serves me right, Ezekiel was taken into that day, the Lord's day. John wasn't the first one taken in there, but these Bible boobs wouldn't know that because they don't care and they don't study. They're more interested in about having lots of people and their bottom line than they are about any kind of accuracy. And really, the truth of the matter is, most pastors are like most politicians. They don't really care that you're spiritual about your spiritual life. It's about as hollow as a politician say, we care about your children's future. Baloney. They don't care about anything but themselves. Most pastors that say that don't really care. If they really cared, they would care enough to risk their reputation, to risk their money, to risk their income, and to risk their image to get you the truth. But they won't do that. And to me, that's a dishonest man. Because any doctrine that bumps up against his reputation, his image, or his income, he's going to torture that thing or ignore that thing. And those are usually the biggest things to your Christian life. And you won't get them because of the threat to his income. And this is one of the major problems that you see. When Jesus is talking about here and he's telling them about these things, he hasn't got this period here of time in view whatsoever of this dispensation of grace. Well, anyway, we could go on and on about some of these things. But once Christ does what he does here in Matthew chapter 24, you have then John coming along in the book of the Revelation. And what Daniel began to do with his map, and Jesus does with his overlay of the map and filling in the gaps and the details, John in the book of the Revelation comes along, and now it gives the actual kind of like the daily menu of events. It's almost like every day they open up and a little menu drops down, and it's like, this is going to happen, then this, then this, then this, then this. Then we go to the next day, and then this is going to happen, this, and this, and this. And it's just that detailed out there. And to get to that, you have to appreciate these installments. And that when they go under the times of the Gentiles, you've got a 560-year span of time being looked at. And that the first 70 years are under that Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And once that's over, you have another dominant Gentile dominion that takes control of Israel, the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's where Daniel begins to look at the remainder of the time schedule. That's why it's 490 years. And you've got all those sevens in there. Because 70 years of that 560 are gone, so he picks up after the 70. And that's why you have the 490 years there. And if you take the 49, the 400, the 34, and the 7, you get 490 years. 70 weeks. 70 sevens of years. I want to show you a passage so that you've got it, at least in your notes, where God is going to deal with them under the first installment, the second installment, and then go silent under the third. Come over to Amos chapter 8. Minor prophet. Amos chapter 8. Amos is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And he comes along and he's going to tell you there's going to come a time where you're going to get a famine, but it's not the kind of famine you're used to. Come down and for time's sake, let's just look at the two verses. Pick it up at verse 11. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east shall they run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. And folks, that's exactly the position that Israel was in when the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the scene. From the time the last writer of the Bible is in your Bible, and it's even in its sequential order, was Malachi. When Malachi's pen stopped writing at the end of the book of Malachi, God never said a single word to a single person on this earth until he spoke to John. That's why, let me make sure I don't misquote it. That's why in John chapter 1, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That has not been done for 400 years. There's not been one man sent from God, not one man with the words of God that has been sent from God during that entire period. And by the way, that's the period of time that all the Apocrypha was written. First and Second Maccabees and Bel and the Dragon and all the others that are in the Apocrypha, that are in the Catholic Bible. Those were written during that. And by the way, I'm not saying there's not accurate information in there. Historically, I think there is accurate information in there. But none of it is the inspired Word of God. It doesn't belong in the Bible. You can discount it all. God had not spoken to anybody, and those are, again, red herring issues. Remember when we read in Matthew 24 when Jesus talked about that there's not going to be one stone left upon another and all that? All these scholars come along and say that's what happened when Titus the emperor came in and sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Wrong. That's a red herring. Titus did not sack Jerusalem in the dispensation of God's program with Israel. He did that in 70 AD. This dispensation had already begun. That was something that happened in the dispensation of grace. That wasn't a prophetic issue whatsoever. That's not what Jesus was talking about. And again, you have to be careful, but you have this period of silence. And in that backdrop of that silence comes along that fourth installment where John comes along and begins speaking. I know we're getting down to the end of time here, but let me just take you. You're here in Amos. Come back to Hosea chapter 2. Another, the first of the minor prophets. Man, this book here is so critical. Knowing what you know, you should be able to almost write a commentary. You could do one better than anything that's out there without me telling you anything about this. You could understand why God has Hosea marry Gomer, why he has him marry this prostitute, why God talks about this, the way he's going to now become estranged and divorced from his own wife, the nation of Israel, and why they're going to be called, why one of the sons is called Lo-Ruhamah, because he'll have no more mercy upon the house. They're in the fifth course of punishment. Why they get that, they call his, the other one called Lo-Ami. They're in that Lo-Ami condition because they're not the people of God and God is not their God. Man, all of that makes sense now because you understand what's going on back there in the first portion of God's Word before you ever get here. You understand what these courses are about. You understand. Knowing Leviticus 26 makes sense out of so much of this stuff. But on this timeline chart, in these installments, there's going to come a time. Remember I was talking about in this final installment when Israel turns to God. There's going to be, and the prophet, and Hosea is one of them that does it, he's going to explain that there's going to come, and knowing what we've looked at, you should understand and appreciate this, there's going to come a time where by necessity, God's going to have to change his attitude toward his people. And you see that happening. Look at a passage like chapter 2 and let your eyes scan down there to verse 14. He says, therefore, in light of everything he's talked about here and the condition that they'd gotten in, they were involved in all the Baal worship and all this kind of business and why he's had to do all of this. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. My wife went after another man. These strange gods. Basically, it comes down to one of Satan's main gods, Baal himself. But he says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now you tell me, on this timeline chart, when and where that happens. Try again. I just set you up for it, huh? These 400 years of silence come to an end. Where is he going to bring that nation? I will allure her and bring her where? Into the wilderness. Where was John when he began his ministry? In the wilderness. This is the beginning of what I said, that turning toward them. And when he talks about, especially there, and speak comfortably unto her. Well, he hadn't been speaking anything to her for 400 years. But when he gathers her into the wilderness again, and John's ministry begins, that's why over in Isaiah 40, it talks about John the Baptist and talks about him being one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord and all those kinds of things. Malachi chapter 3 and 4 there. And all of the information that we've talked about John the Baptist begins to take place. But what I'm after there specifically is his change of attitude. That he's now beginning that shift of his attitude toward that remnant and starting to allure her. He's going to attract her back to himself. And this is something, again, that's a doctrinal development that goes throughout the fourth installment, especially under the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry there, culminating in the final installment. You're here in Hosea. Come over to another chapter and verses that I think you'll be able to appreciate a little more now. Come over to chapter 5. And I know we haven't developed much about Ephraim here. But God looks at Israel at certain times. He'll look at them as Ephraim. But what I'm after is that just come down and look at verse 14. We're still talking about the fifth course of punishment here. And he says, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face and their affliction. They will seek me early. Now again, this is one of those, I think Katie had mentioned before, this takes you on out here. In the Lord's day of wrath now. He's going to lure her and he's going to begin speaking comfort to her, but he's going to have to function later on here as a lion to the house, a young lion to the house of Judah, which by the way is terminology not lost on the Lord Jesus Christ, functioning as the deliverer and the avenger. But he says, I will tear and go away. I will take him away and none shall rescue him and go and return to my place till they acknowledge your offense. There's going to be all of this turmoil going on out there, and it just, again, it's a passage that makes sense out of what's going on in the fourth and the fifth, the climactic stage of those installments to the fifth course of punishment out there. It's just fascinating to see passages like that and be able to say, okay, I can track with this. I can kind of see what's going on here, and I understand what he's after and what he's going toward here. Well, as I said, if you don't have an appreciation of the installment issue and the whole package of installments and how these years click off and everything, there's going to be some serious trouble and problems. And let me end by come back and let me show you some of those problems. Well, I'm not sure how much of this I want to get into. Yeah, I'm not going to get to the big thing I wanted to do. We can do that Wednesday. But come over, let's end this by coming over to Luke chapter 12. I'll give you some homework to do so that you can be ready. You'll probably get this, but I wanted to talk a little bit more about the rapture, and don't get on the edge of your seat now and think that I'm going to divulge some date, because I'm not. But I do think that we should appreciate something about when Paul writes about it. Why, when Jesus Christ comes back, he's been here once, feet on the earth, boots on the ground, meek and mild. He comes back, and he's actually going to touch down. In fact, we didn't look at it, but there's a chapter back there we were in that goes on and explains there about the Mount of Olives cleaving into and everything where he's going to touch down. He comes to the earth, okay? When the rapture takes place, does Christ come to the earth? No. Why? Think about it. Don't answer it now. But there's a reason why he doesn't touch the earth. That's your homework. For now, come over to Luke chapter 12. And the reason I bring you over here and to finish this is, again, because by mishandling the Bible and not rightly dividing the word of truth, the emphasis of Romans 9, 10, and 11, to understand that God has interrupted his program with Israel, put it in suspension, but he's going to have all this future fulfillment with that nation. There's passages like this that people will go to and teach and try to live their life by. And what I'm saying is, if you're trying to live out of a chapter like Luke 12, you are a frustrated, confused Christian. Let me just give you a taste of this. Jesus is what he's doing, and again, this is what is one of the, I'm not going to ask you, but I'll just say, one of the most prolific programs and courses that you'll find in some, maybe not named this, but in some manner, fashion, or form, you'll find in almost all big churches, is some kind of a training course or class that some bird gets up and teaches on discipleship. You know, hear people talking about, I was in a discipleship course. I'll give you one billionth of 1%, but outside of that, you know, I don't know how many that is, but like 99.9, put 9,000 nines on the end of that, percent of what is taught in a discipleship course comes right out of those Gospels. And I would dare say out of this chapter. Now, think about this for a moment. What we're about to read is absolutely not only wrong, but impossible for you to live by today. It's impossible. If you try to live by something that's impossible to do, is that going to make you happy? I don't think so. In fact, you're going to be confused and unhappy. And the reason it's impossible is because of the suspension of the program. But it was the right thing to do if this didn't happen and this was going to immediately take place. And people try to live this way and they are so frustrated by it because it doesn't pan out the way that it says it should. Now, if luck happens to fall their way, even in the smallest amount, if they give a ministry $1,000 and find a penny on the ground, they're going to say God was blessing because of their giving. So you're sunk if you try to tell them otherwise. But look at a passage like this. Come down and all we can do is just look at a couple things. Verse 22. Now, the whole thing, he's talking about, he's preparing them for what they're going to be facing out here and how to live there. Discipleship. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Boy, now there's a way to live. I'm going to go home and sit down and just wait. Is there anything that leaps to mind, anything at all, that Paul teaches that is totally opposite of that? If you don't work, you don't eat. A man who provideth not for his own family is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. Was Jesus wrong in saying this? No. Why is he saying it? In view of this. Your lives are going to change. Your lives, your normal life, life as you know it, that famous expression, is going to be over. So don't take any thought for this. And by the way, when you become frustrated by reading this passage and you're confused because you have no ability to rightly divide it, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? Because you see it, it's the words of Jesus. It may even be in red. Close. No, you can't ignore Jesus. Because, I mean, that's kind of the centerpiece of your whole religion, right? You may change it. That was good. But I'll tell you what they'll do. And what they do with this is you spiritualize it. He didn't really mean this. He meant it in a spiritual way. When Jesus said the kingdom is at hand and it has come upon you, he's not talking about really literal stuff. He didn't really mean that. What he means is we're spiritual Israel, and we spiritually take no thought for our spiritual life. He's not talking about going, you spiritualize everything, and that is a magician's trick, little sleight of hand, to take all the troubles that you have about a passage away, to spiritualize it. And folks, you may be totally ignorant of this, and it's good that you are, but that is basically what Christianity teaches you today. You spiritualize, make it kind of fit in your own spiritual world, however it fits, and then that's good. Pat you on the head. Make sure you give the $29.95 for my newest book, and then you go on your way and feel good. He meant what he said here. Verse 23, the life is more than meat, the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. Man, Congress would love this passage. This is what they want. This is welfare. For they neither sow nor reap, neither have they storehouse nor barn, for God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If God is then to so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will ye clothe you, O ye of little faith? By the way, O ye of little faith, how many times does that come up in the teachings of Jesus Christ? I've never heard one person that doesn't rightly divide the word of truth have a clue as to why he says that. And most who do rightly divide it don't understand why he says that. He's not just saying that because that's the condition they're in. That's a doctrinal development that occurred way out before Christ ever got here. The little faith issue is an issue that has roots all the way back in God's program with Israel from Genesis through Malachi. And again, nothing Jesus says is something that doesn't have roots going back there. Even that is supposed to go, oh yeah, there's something sitting back there that God said, that's what this generation is, that's one of the hallmarks of this generation, little faith. It was a ding, ding, ding. Wake up, go back and look and search this out type thing. And seek not what ye shall eat or drink, and ye shall drink neither that you neither be ye doubtful of mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But that's a spiritual kingdom. And our church is that kind of spiritual kingdom. So seek me. Seek me. That's what pastors want you to do. Seek me. They're not like me. Leave me alone. Seek me and give your money here because this is good seed to sow. I mean, this spiritualizing of it gives you carte blanche to just do anything you want to a passage. Sell all that you have. Holy Moses. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, treasure in the heavens that faileth not. By the way, the reason he says treasure in the heavens that faileth not, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of the things that they were supposed to understand here was that this kingdom is a kingdom of what? The kingdom of heaven. It was up there right now. So put your treasure there, and very shortly it's going to come back to you here. He's not saying that because it's like us today that we're going to go up into the heavenlies, all this kind of business. Anyway, you know, people see. But the basic reason why you have such trouble today with passages like Luke chapter 12, and you can just have fun with this whole thing yourself. I mean, these are all critical, critical issues for the remnant to be operating on and for the disciples to be operating on. But any bird that tries to teach true discipleship that has anything to do with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is going to wreck your life. And I'm just harping on this because it's given you a little bit more of a flavor of where you go in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and the strict lines that God is drawing there to make sure that you are supposed to be able to go to all of God's Word, learn from all of God's Word. It's all critical and important for you, but you never, ever put who you are in Christ into practice anywhere else than those epistles of the Apostle Paul. You do not operate on Luke 12. If you do, you're going to be on welfare. And you are an embarrassment to the body of Christ. But the ones who still try to operate on that without becoming that kind of an embarrassment will spiritualize it and do even worse damage than that. At least I would have more respect for somebody who would actually do this than for some hypocrite to come along and just spiritualize everything. Because then you've cast a doubt on God. And there are places before you ever get to the book of Luke where God has really straightened people out and made them realize, I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. Well, I might go some more on all of this, but it's fun, but it's needful that we appreciate, especially at least give some nod to these five installments and how, especially as we narrow in on our dispensation when God interrupted it, I haven't even begun to talk about the genius why God didn't interrupt the program here. Why didn't he was silent here already. Why didn't he insert the dispensation of grace here? You say, well, the cross had to take place. Well, good, there's that. But there's other reasons behind God's genius into why he interrupted it when he did. He didn't do that just randomly. But anyway, we'll have to stop because I'm exhausted and you're exhausted. But think about the rapture there issue, and I'd like to also address one other aspect of Israel's glory out there in the kingdom that we might look at in Zechariah 13. So you might take a look at Zechariah 13 and 14 before next time as well. All right, we'll stop it right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you.